Well, today we continue in the 13th chapter of Romans, what I consider to be a very important context. I guess that should be said every single week. As we consider verses 8 through 10 today, I think one of the important issues about this context is probably one that tends to not even be thought about often. And that's this issue in the Christian faith of the believer's relationship to law. We saw last week, as we considered the previous context, how we're to understand the Christian's relationship to authority, human authority structures, if we want to think of that as law in the secular or in the civil realm or in the human realm. But what about our responsibility to divine law? What about our responsibility to God's law? This is a question that's been asked, I think, at one point or another by probably every Christian and has been answered in numerous ways. And without taking too much time to belabor this by way of introduction, this issue has become, not just in our day, but really at least since the point of the Protestant Reformation, a major point of difference and even division in Protestantism, the Christian's relationship to God's law. Part of the difficulty is how law is even defined. Most often when we hear the Christian's relationship to law, we think of the law of Moses. But is that the only expression of God's law? Well, I'm not going to go down that path today, but I want to just set in front of you, again, historically, a little bit, as I did last week, how this particular question has been interacted with in the history of the church. The Reformers, as I said last week, inherited a church state from Rome. You had a structure of the early Protestant period, in which church and state were essentially two sides of the same coin. And the church, the early Reformed church, looked to theocratic Israel to provide an exemplar or an example to it of what the church should be in terms of its relationship to God's law. There's a logic in that Israel, the theocracy, was also a church state. God's law, the law of Moses, was both civil law as well as religious law. And the sons of Israel were both citizens of a civil kingdom in a sense, but more particularly of a religious kingdom. And so the Reformers looked to Israel as the example. And they looked and they said, here is a religious people, here is a covenant people who are bound to a legal structure. Well, that immediately raises the question, is the church bound to that same law? Should the church be bound to the same law, and if so, in what ways and to what extent? The early answer that was provided by Calvin is that you have three parts to the law, three parts to God's law, but specifically to the law of Moses, civil, ceremonial, and moral law. And that became an axiom in Reformed theology, with the idea that we can recognize fulfillment in Christ as it pertains to the ceremonies and to the civil laws of Israel, but the moral law, the laws that implicate a person's objective moral and ethical righteousness, continue on. And so, for instance, in Westminster theology, the moral law is said to be summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments become a focal point in Reformed theology for the believer's obligation to law. Later, dispensationalism came along and it said, no, you have different dispensations. Israel's law was for Israel, both in the theocracy and later in the millennial kingdom. We are a people under grace. We exist in the church age, a dispensation of grace. And so classically, dispensationalism taught that the church has no direct relation to the law of Moses in any of its facets. Excuse me. Well, one of the things that came out of that not necessarily in the sense that it had to come out of that, but one of the fruits of that thinking is what has today come to be known as easy believism, which is the idea that the Christian has no responsibility to obedience at all. Now, that's a caricatured understanding, and I don't think there's any Christian who really upholds that in that sense. But the idea that the Christian is not bound to law, he is under grace. We are not under law, we're under grace. And it takes many forms, but the primary issue is that the Christian is not obligated to law as law. Well, the response to that has been what we call the lordship, salvation response. And I'm simplifying for the sake of our discussion today, but the lordship position has said, no, you have Christ as Savior and as Lord. And therefore, we are obligated to obey Christ, not simply to believe Him. And so you have another side of dispensationalism that says that obedience to Christ's commandments is fundamental, not only to how you know that you're saved, but to how you grow in your sanctification. Well, this is where it can get a little bit sticky, because we ask the question, which are these commandments that we're obligated to? Some say it's strictly the commandments that Christ Himself issued, the so-called law of Christ. Others say, no, there are Old Testament laws that we are obligated to. And here some say, well, again, we adopt the categories of Reformed theology and we say it's the moral law. The moral law is what we're obligated to, summarized in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. Others say, well, no, that's not exactly the case. We are obligated to some Old Testament laws, but only the laws that are reaffirmed in the New Testament. Those are the laws of the Old Testament that we're obligated to. So, where do we go with this? Where do we go with this? Should we adopt the moral law category that Calvin took from Thomas Aquinas and brought into Reformed theology, and that's now become a maxim of Reformed theology? The Christian is obligated in his sanctification, not as a matter of his righteousness and his justification, but his sanctification depends upon his conformity to the so-called moral law of God. If so, is it limited to the Ten Commandments? How do we know what exactly is a moral law and what isn't? The obligation to Israel of not moving your neighbor's property marker was a civil law, and yet it's moral at its core. So how do we know? Do we simply say it's only the commandments that Christ Himself issued? Well, what about where you have His disciples or the apostles not contradicting Him, but moving beyond His teaching? For instance, some of Paul's teaching concerning marriage. How do we know? Do we just simply ignore the problem? Well, theonomy's answer to this, and theonomy is a movement that in some sense has grown out of Reformed theology, and again, I don't want to develop all of this. I'm being very simplistic in my presentation of these things. But theonomy basically says the law of God is the law of God. It's all moral because it comes from God. It's not arbitrary. None of it is amoral. It's all moral. And we can't pick and choose. And therefore, every person, not just every Christian, but every person, as created in the image of God and subject to His Creator, is also obligated to all of God's laws, whatever they may be, wherever they may be found. Even in their Mosaic formulation, to the extent that they're still enforceable. So we should be, at the very least, severely punishing and prohibiting homosexual behavior, if not putting homosexuals to death. And the same with Sabbath breakers. That's in some sense an easy answer, because it says whatever God has said, we're obligated to it in exactly the way it was implemented or understood or operated within the context of salvation history in its own time, to the extent that we can. But nobody is entirely consistent with that, nor can they be. So what do we do? Well, it's interesting to me, and I don't say this absolutely because I can't say it absolutely, but in the discussion of the Christian's relationship to law, I can say personally, I can't recall anybody ever interacting with the things that Paul is teaching here in verses 8 through 10. Now, I'm not saying nobody has. I know some have. But I have personally never heard these issues brought into the discussion. And yet I would argue that this context is absolutely fundamental to answering the question. And yet it's so often overlooked. And where it is interacted with, it tends to be interacted with and interpreted on the basis of pre-concluded decisions anyway. We start with the conviction of moral law and we read this through that. We start with the conviction of a dispensational hermeneutic and we read it through that. I hope that today, in the process of dealing with this text, that your thinking may be enlarged somewhat. And my hope will be also that the answer of the Christian's relationship to law, at least in a germinal way, will be answered. Within Paul's teaching, this is a very important context as well, because it serves to really, in my mind, kind of pull together everything that he teaches in this practical section that begins at chapter 12 and takes us basically to the end of the epistle. We've seen how his key idea in the Christian life is love. And this pulls that concept back into the forefront again. But it also serves to summarize what we saw last week. The obligation to render to men now becomes the issue of owing no debt. Verse 8 very much continues the thought in verse 7 and previous to that. This duty to render to everyone what that person is owed, Paul will show us, can never ultimately be satisfied. And so it brings a clarity and a heightened understanding to what we've already seen regarding civil authority or human authority in the believer's life. And the other reason why I think it's very important is because this understanding today is fundamental to understanding and really rightly interacting with what Paul is going to teach in chapters 14 and 15 regarding how we live in the context of our liberty and our responsibility to our brethren. How do we live in the context of our liberty, upholding our liberty, while at the same time not destroying our brother for whom Christ died? And this principle that Paul will uncover again today gives us the answer to that, or at least the framework for understanding that. So this is a very crucial context. But even just again in that excursus, and that's the way I want to handle this today, this excursus of saying, well, what really is this relationship that the believer has with law? And what place does love have in that? So the sermon itself is going to be very simple. The text itself is very simple to read and to understand. It's the implication, the significance of what Paul says that is more intricate, not necessarily more complex, but requires a little bit more thought. So that's where the majority of the time is going to go today. But let me just read with you then, for the sake of time. I won't go all the way back to verse 1, but beginning at verse 7, let me read through the 10th verse. Paul says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, and there he means tribute. Like when you go through customs is the idea. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, is the idea. This one thought, this one idea. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So there's basically three simple parts to this sermon as far as the actual text. The first deals with, and the overall idea is the obligation of love. The first part is the perpetuity, the perpetual nature of this obligation. The second part deals with the reason for its perpetuity, the reason that this obligation never goes away. It's never satisfied. And then the third part of it is the proof of the principle that Paul is teaching regarding the obligation of love. So the first part will be the first half of verse 8. The second part will be the second half of verse 8. And then verses 9 and 10 I'm treating together as the proof of the principle. Well, very quickly then, Paul gives us an opening directive that binds together what he's told us and moves us forward. His opening obligation or his opening exhortation is really, I think, the climax of what he's already told us, which is simply this: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Just a couple of things that are very obvious about this is that the Christian's obligation to civil authority is just one subset of our obligation to all men. We have an obligation to every human being. Well, one category of that is civil authority. But we have an obligation to every single human being. And Paul has said we are to be careful to render to each person whatever that person is due. Whatever it is that person is due. Honor, respect, whatever it may be. Owe nothing to anyone. Now, Paul isn't talking about it's sinful to have a car loan. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, to not repay your car loan is sinful. But the point is that you can't ever borrow money, or you can't ever borrow a tool. That's not what he's talking about. There is a responsibility that we have to every single person that we have to be committed to fulfill. There are to be no outstanding debts in that sense. Whatever you owe, you are to repay. Whatever you owe, you are to render. But Paul says there is one particular kind of debt that everybody has and that nobody can ever repay. And what is that debt? When every obligation has been met, when we have rendered to every man what he is due, Paul says there is still one outstanding debt. The debt of love. It is a debt that is never paid. It is a perpetual obligation. Love is a perpetually outstanding debt. Very simple to understand. He gives us then in the second half of verse 8 the reason for it. Why is this debt perpetual? Why is it that this debt is never paid? Why is it an outstanding debt? And he says it is the one who loves his neighbor that has fulfilled the law. Well, you might say, how does that answer the question? How does that give us the reason? Well, it's simply this, and it will become more clear as we move through this. Paul is saying that love is the means by which the demands of law are met. And as we'll see, it doesn't matter what the particular law is or what the particular demand is. Love is the means by which the demands of law are met. And the demands of law are perpetual. If you get stopped by a policeman for driving 15 miles over the speed limit, and he starts to write you a ticket, and you say, "But wait, officer, I've always kept this speed limit up to this day. Doesn't that mean that I've paid that debt? Haven't I met my obligation?" And what's he going to say? This is a perpetual obligation. The nature of law is that no matter how often or how consistently, how perfectly you meet it, the obligation never goes away. It remains forever, right? Just because you've kept it perfectly doesn't mean now it's satisfied in the sense that it no longer exists. And so when we look at love and the relationship between love and law and the way that Paul is describing it here, we see that as your obligation under law never ceases, your obligation to love never ends. Because love is ultimately where Paul's going with this. Love is the way that law is fulfilled. Love is the means by which law is fulfilled. Now, three quick observations about this statement of Paul that love the one who loves, or he who loves his neighbor, has fulfilled the law. The first is really Paul's grammar here, and I don't want to make too much out of this or make it too complicated, but I think this is the best way to understand what Paul is saying. The one loving the other, the one who loves the other, has, by virtue of his love, fulfilled the law. Grammatically, I think that's the way to read what Paul is saying. And that will become more clear to you, hopefully, as we move through this. But this is really the idea. The one loving the other has, by that love, fulfilled the demands of law. The second thing is that Paul puts no definite article to this noun, law. It doesn't necessarily mean that you can treat this as nonspecific, but in context, I think very much that's what Paul is saying. If you look in my particular Bible, the word "the" is in italics, because it's not really in the text in the sense that there's no definite article. It really is, this one has fulfilled law. And the point I want to make at this particular junction in the process here is that I think that Paul's point is that he is speaking of law in a generic sense. Paul recognized that all systems of law are ultimately grounded in recognized ethics. Law is grounded in an ethic, and therefore it always implicates love. Not just the law of Moses. But law itself, given the very nature of what it is and how it functions, implicates love. And so it's appropriate for Paul to simply say that the one loving the other has met the demands of law. Not this law, not that law, not this legal system, not that legal system, but law. Law as law. And then the final thing I'd like to point out about that is this phrase, the other. The NAS uses this term neighbor, and the reason why is because it appears in verses 9 and 10, and I think it's trying to be consistent. But Paul doesn't here say the one loving his neighbor. It's the other, the heteros, someone different than you, someone other than you. It's very open-ended. And the heteros idea actually carries a sense of someone who is not just not you, but someone who's different than you are. Perhaps someone who's even hostile to you. Someone who is not someone with whom you have perhaps things in common. In our vernacular, a neighbor is someone that lives near you. You have a certain familiarity with that person. You have something in common with that person. You perhaps have some sort of a relationship with that person. That's not the idea here. Paul is speaking in the broadest terms of whoever is not you, the other. So again, his statement is this: the one loving the other has, by his love, fulfilled law. He has met the demands of law. The reason that this debt is perpetual is because of the relationship that it bears to law. The obligation of law never ends. The obligation to do what the law prescribes, any law, never ends, just because you've kept it up till now. And because of the relationship that love has with it, love is also a perpetual obligation. Paul then gives us the proof or the substantiation of this principle that love is the fulfillment of law by showing us in verses 9 and 10 that love does no harm. But the first thing that he does is he turns, interestingly, to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to substantiate his point about love in relation to law. He says in verse 9, "For this," and this, it means this command or this requirement or this statement of law, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this word, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul turns to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to prove his point. And you might say, well, that substantiates or that seems to show us that he's talking about the law of Moses. But I think there are two reasons that he turns to the Decalogue. Number one, the Jewish Christians at Rome, they understood that the Decalogue was the very heart of the law of Moses. In a couple of places, at least, the scripture refers to the 10 words. That's where the term Decalogue comes from. The 10 words were the covenant. God gave to you his covenant. That is the 10 words. The 10 commandments were the heart of Israel's covenant with God. And so to a Jewish mind, the idea of law is always going to bring that person back to the Decalogue. But I think also by dealing with these particular commandments from the Decalogue, from the so-called second table of the law, the laws of the Decalogue that pertain to our relationship with other people, Paul is pointing to laws that are implicated and are common to all human culture. Different cultures will define adultery slightly differently. It may be a polygamous society. Different cultures will define theft somewhat differently. Different cultures will define murder somewhat differently. But all cultures recognize and uphold these basic principles. All cultures do. And so I think by Paul citing Mosaic commandments that are also universally recognized, he's again emphasizing that he's talking about generic law. And that becomes clear in his qualifying statement. And if there's any other commandment, in other words, his list is not exhaustive, it's illustrative, it's exemplary. But Paul is showing again that he's speaking of generic law, and also that he's extending the relevance of what he's speaking of to Jew and Gentile alike, to ultimately all men, but more narrowly to all Christians, that love does fulfill law. Love does fulfill law. So Paul says, whatever commandment you may want to point to, and he lists 4. But after his 4 from the Decalogue, he shows you he's not just talking about the Decalogue. He's not just talking about the law of Moses. Because he says, if there is any other commandment that exists, it is summed up in this one word, this one idea. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we saw from Luke 10 today, you see it also in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, other places, this was obviously true of the law of Moses. The summation or the essence or the significance of every interpersonal law in the law of Moses was love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But it is equally true of all legal structures. Because what is the function of law? Think about it. What is the function of law within a society but to establish legally and enforce legally the bounds of propriety as it implicates people living together within a community of some size or structure? Law has its role in establishing legally and enforcing, securing propriety and well-being amongst the members of that particular governed community. And so in that sense, we can say of the statutes of the state of Colorado that they can all be summed up in the obligation, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Even many laws that we don't think of as directly interpersonal nonetheless have an implication. Whether you'll burn your fireplace on a certain day, it still is obligating this issue of you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because it's for the good of the community as a whole. And so Paul's understanding extends this to any commandment. Any commandment is summed up in the responsibility or the idea of love. So then finally in verse 10, Paul gives us the proof of his thesis that love is the fulfillment of law. Why? What is the proof of it? What's the bottom line? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And again, here he uses a generic term. It's the sense that love does not harm anyone else in any way whatsoever. Love does no harm to anyone. Not just in this way, not just in that way, not just murder, not just adultery, not just theft. Love does no harm in any way whatsoever. Well, how can Paul say that? It's because, again, of the nature of love. What really is love? What is love? Well, very simply, and this isn't an exhaustive definition, but we can say that love is the conscious commitment, the conscious appointment of myself to be the instrument for securing or working towards the well-being or the good of somebody else. It is turning self into the instrument of the good of others. And in that sense, it's just the opposite of hate, or hate is the opposite of that. Hate isn't necessarily gritting your teeth at somebody. Hate is nothing more than making everything outside of you become the instrument of your own perceived well-being. Love is me using myself, viewing myself as the instrument for the good of someone else. Hate is looking at and assessing everything outside of myself in terms of its instrumentality for securing or helping my well-being, whatever I conceive that to be. It's the very nature of love that shows us that it does no harm, because it moves from self out to others. Not for the sake of using others or employing others, but for the sake of serving the good of others. Now, it presupposes we know what that good is, but nonetheless, that's the essence of love. It's embodied in a sense in Paul's statement as he writes to the Philippians, and he says, I have been poured out. I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. We always bear about in our bodies of the dying of the Lord Jesus, he says to the Corinthians. And we do that with the goal that as death works in us, life will work in you. All of this is for your sake. All that we endure, all that we suffer, all that we teach, all that we labor in, all that we are is for your sake. That the grace of God, which is reaching more and more people, will cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul understood that love is everything about me is for the good, ultimately, of the kingdom of God. Because of what love is and how it operates, it's impossible that it can ever do harm to anyone in any way. And harm includes things like slander, like resentment, like bitterness, things that maybe are never expressed. Harm isn't just punching somebody. Love does no harm. Now, if the function of law is to preserve order and to establish and define and enforce propriety in human relationship, then it's obvious that if this is what love is, it eliminates the need for any other commandment. Love eliminates the need for any other commandment. Because whatever that commandment is, it ultimately has its point of reference, its point of meaning, the thing it's really trying to get at and enforce, it has those things in the principle of love. So where love is present, those things say, hey, I'm not needed anymore. I don't need to be around anymore. Love does no harm to anyone. Love does no harm to the other. And so Paul can sum up really where he began in verse 8 by saying what? Because this is true, that love does no harm, love is the fullness of law. The pleroma. Love is the fullness of law. And again, in this context, Paul is speaking specifically about human relationships. That's specifically what he's talking about. That what we owe to the other man. The debt of love to the other man. And he says that those laws, that obligation is fulfilled in love. But it does go beyond that. Luke 10. Paul understood, even though he's not dealing with that specifically here, but Paul understood and Jesus taught and the Jews of his generation understood that even above and beyond this truth that love is the fullness of law with respect to interpersonal relationships, it's preeminently true of divine human relationship. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is a subset of it. Paul's dealing with the second. He's dealing with love for the neighbor, love for the other person. But there's a greater obligation above it. The obligation of commandment or divine law that pertains to our relationship with God. And yet the same principle is true. If there's any commandment, Paul says, love is the fullness of that. Love is the fulfillment of that. And that's exactly what Christ taught. There are two obligations. Really, two parts of one obligation. There's one obligation, love. Love for God as the primary expression of that, and love for people as the subset of that. Jesus said, on these two laws hang or are consisted all of the law and the prophets. Everything the Scripture reveals can be summed up in love God and love your fellow man. And so love is the fullness of law, not just with respect to interpersonal relationships or interpersonal laws, interpersonal commandments, but our responsibility to God. Love is the fullness of law. Well, that's the sermon in the sense of what the text is saying. What I want to deal with for the rest of our time is, what does this mean? How do we really understand this? Okay, that's fine and good. I know that Paul is saying love is the fullness of law. Love is the fulfillment of law. But what does that tell us about the relationship between these two things and our responsibility as Christians to the commandments of Scripture? Because that's the million-dollar question, right? Well, there are a few alternative interpretations of what Paul means when he says love is the fullness or the fulfillment of law. I'm just going to give you three of the more common ones. The first is that love fulfills law in the sense that it produces a commitment, a sincere commitment to keep God's law. Love fulfills the law in the sense that the one who loves will keep the law. The one who loves is the one who will keep the law. And so, in a sense, love is the life source, or love is the foundation, or love is the power, love is the motivation, love is the driving force that presses us forward to keep God's law. That's one view. A second view is that love is the fullness of law in the sense that it's the preeminent law. The one great law is love. It's the greatest among many. And so it doesn't mean that love is itself the fulfillment of law, but love is the greatest of God's laws. It's the greatest of our responsibilities, and everything else falls underneath it. The third view is that love is the framework. This is very close to the first view, but it's that love is really the framework for obedience to the law. In other words, if I'm going to be truly obedient to God's commandments, Old, New Testament, whatever. If I'm going to be obedient to God's commandments, I have to perform them through a motive of love. The first one says that love actually produces a desire to keep God's law. This one says that it's only by doing what God says with the heart of love that I will actually be keeping His commandment. It's the letter versus spirit sort of idea. It can be supported, in a sense, by statements, for instance, Jesus' statement where he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The only way that there's truly obedience is to have heart obedience. The problem with all of those views, and I just named those three because those are common views, is I don't think any of them do justice to the context. We're coming back to where I began, which is we read things through presuppositions that we already have. Well, what should be our presupposition? The epistle to the Romans, if nothing else. You see, we're not just now dealing with three verses set off in isolation. This is built upon all that Paul has told us about the gospel, all that he's told us about what has come in Christ, all that he's told us about this new reality that is true in Christ. And so Paul begins this context by telling us that the person who has loved, in his loving, he has fulfilled the law. Well, that may not be enough to get you beyond any of these by itself, but he goes on to say that every commandment, whatever it is, every commandment, whatever it is really subsumed under, it finds its true meaning or its true understanding in the obligation of love. And therefore, if every commandment is subsumed under the obligation of love, if I love, I have by my love fulfilled all those commandments. Not that I need to love and keep the commandments, or that I need to keep the commandments from a heart that loves. You see, that's not what Paul is saying. And finally, in verse 10, his insistence that love does no harm, that love always does good, that love always seeks good. And therefore, love is the fullness of law. It's the quintessence of law. Love is the very essence of what law is. Because what is law but the mandating, the prescribing of what is good in whatever form? And therefore, love is itself the fulfillment of law. Well, what then do we do specifically with the Old Testament law? Again, this is much bigger than we can deal with today, but what do we do with the law when we're thinking of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses? And specifically, if it is true that all law is summed up in the commandment to love, then why did God give to Israel the covenant? Why did he give to Israel the law of Moses that minutely and exhaustively prescribed almost every aspect of their lives? Why, if love is it, why didn't he just say, love me and love your neighbor? Why did he give them the whole law of Moses? It's not just the Ten Commandments. That's the preamble, in many ways, to the covenant. The covenant was incredibly exhaustive. There was not a facet or an arena of an Israelite's life that wasn't touched by the law of Moses in terms of what it prescribed to him. Well, why did God give all of that multitude, plethora of laws and commandments and prohibitions and regulations if all it is about is love? Isn't that a good question? Well, we have to begin by saying, what was the purpose of the law to Israel? What was its nature and what was its purpose? The law of Moses was the covenant. It wasn't a part of the covenant. It was Israel's covenant. And the nature of that covenant was to establish and to define and to oversee Israel's relationship with God. The law told Israel what it means to be Israel. God told Israel, you are my son, you are my servant, you are my disciple, you are my witness, you are the bearer of the knowledge of me to all of the earth, in accordance with the obligation of Abraham and the promise to him that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. You are my servant, son, disciple, witness. Okay, God, what does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. And so the law showed Israel what it means to be those things. Israel was God's son. How does Israel be a son? What does it mean that Israel's God's son? The law showed Israel that. Israel was preeminently the son of God. Right? This should all be review for us based on where we've been through the book of Romans. Israel is my beloved son. Let my son go. He's my firstborn. Let him go that he might worship me in the wilderness. Hosea 11:1, another context. Israel was God's son. And as a son, Israel's preeminent obligation to God was to love him. And to love the other fellow sons of God. The law told Israel what it meant to be Israel, and therefore the essence of it was love, because Israel was the son of God. Israel was to serve God. Israel was to witness of God. Israel was to be the disciple of God in the context of being a devoted son of God. So Israel's whole obligation was summed up in the obligation to love. And what the nation was obligated to do was to live into that reality. But what does the whole Old Testament show us? Israel was incapable of living into that obligation. Israel was an incorrigible adulteress. From the very point of the covenant, Israel followed after other husbands, other fathers. Israel was an adulteress. Her disobedience was harlotry, not breaking rules, relational unfaithfulness. Israel was a harlot. Read Ezekiel 16, read Ezekiel 23. You'll probably get a little embarrassed, and you probably won't want to read it to your 6, 8, 10-year-old children, because it's very explicit sexual language. And there's a reason God dealt with issues in that way, because this was about an intimate relationship between God and his people that the covenant defined. And their disobedience was unfaithfulness, just like a wife who's unfaithful to her husband and is chasing around after every stud she can find out there. That was God's indictment of Israel. Israel was a covenant-breaking harlot. And what the scripture wants you to recognize is that Israel's harlotry was simply evidencing the fact that fallen man is incapable of love. The covenant told Israel in very minute detail what it is to love. And they never loved. They never loved. Israel was a harlot. They hated each other. They destroyed each other. And they hated God, in the sense that I defined it earlier. Everything was taken and understood and used from the framework of how can I serve my own agenda with my countrymen, with the law, with God himself. How can I serve my own agenda? Man can only hate, and that's the legacy of Israel. Everything is about self-service. So Israel had one obligation, love. Love God, and as an expression of that love, love your fellow man. Love your fellow Israelite, but also love the stranger among you. Because you were once strangers in Egypt. You're to do no evil to any man. The one obligation. But Yahweh's covenant sons could no more keep their obligation as sons than they could even really understand the meaning of what it is to love. And that's one of the reasons why the law dealt with so many details. Because it wanted them to see that love isn't about just some sort of narrow little category. It really is the principle through which all of human existence is lived. And so every aspect of their life was defined for them. Because those were all facets of what it meant to be devoted sons of God. And so love worked its way into all of the aspects of their life. From the greatest to the least, whether they were standing at the tabernacle bringing an offering or whether they were plowing their fields. The clothes they wore, the way they dressed, it was all about teaching them what it meant to be sons of God. And so the preciseness and the exhaustiveness of the law was to teach Israel what love is and that love extends to everything. But that exhaustive portrait of love and Israel's having to interact with that also became the way in which Israel was forced to acknowledge that it had failed to love. Israel had no choice but to acknowledge that it in no way loved. It had been a harlot from the beginning. It had been a harlot from the beginning. Israel was not really Yahweh's son, because a son is like his father. God is love, and all of God's dealings with his harlotress wife, with the unfaithful daughter of Israel, all of his dealings with them had been in love. And Israel did not love. Israel was not truly Israel. The law showed Israel that it was not Israel. Israel was not a true son. And as it failed to love God, it failed to serve God. It failed to be Yahweh's witness in the world. Instead, it joined with the nations in witnessing against God. That's one of the main themes in the book of Isaiah. Israel failed as a son, therefore as a servant, as a disciple, and as a witness. Israel was not Israel. The law showed Israel that. Well, the implication of that is that a new Israel was needed. If there was to be a servant of Yahweh, if there was to be an Abrahamic seed who would be the son of God, if there was to be this one who would be a son, servant, disciple, witness, a new Israel had to come forth. And it was Israel's historical failure combined with the testimony of God against the people that he was going to be done with the theocracy. He was sending them into captivity. He was sending them off into exile. That was the historical platform for God to promise a new Israel. God would bring another Israel who would be the faithful seed of Abraham, the faithful son, faithful servant, faithful witness, faithful disciple, who hears Yahweh, listens to him, speaks his words, teaches his ways, who's devoted to the Father, who when you see the Son, you see the Father. Another Israel would come, Isaiah 49, among other places. This Israel would be the true son of the covenant. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? To establish Israel as God's son and to show Israel what it means to be God's son. So the covenant painted a portrait to Israel of what it means to be Israel. Israel was never that. And God promises another Israel. One who will come. Who will be a true Israel. And thus the prophets promise that he will be the covenant. The one who comes will be in himself the covenant. Again, Isaiah's prophecy. Not just fulfill the covenant in some sort of way, but he himself will be the covenant. And most importantly, the promise is that this Israel will recover Israel. Israel will become Israel in this true Israel. But not just simply Jewish Israel, but all the nations of the earth. God will make in this new Israel a new people for himself. A new Israel. So that the true Israel is to be the fountainhead of a new Israel. In what sense? Because they are connected to him. Galatians 3. So why did God give to Israel all of these intricate definitions of every aspect of their lives? He was teaching them what it means to be a son. A son is a son at all times, in all circumstances, in all situations, in all environments, in every relationship, in every avenue and arena of his life. A son is a son. And it caused Israel to be forced to see that Israel was not the son. Israel did not love. A new Israel would have to come. A new Israel would have to come. One in whom a new Israel would be constituted. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says, all the law and the prophets, but the law also prophesied until John. The law served a prophetic role. Not just giving rules and hoops for people to jump through, it was prophetic. In the sense that I've been speaking. it prophesied until John. Well, why until John? Because John's the last Old Testament prophet whose role is to come on the scene and say, the promised day has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The one that God spoke of is here. It's here. The day is here. It's finally come. What God has been telling you has finally come. And so the law's prophetic role is taken up in Christ. It points to Him. It speaks of Him. It paints a portrait of Him as the true Israel. And now that He comes, it's taken up in Him. And so Jesus says, I didn't come to abrogate the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And too often we think, yeah, Jesus fulfilled the law because, boy, He dotted every I and He crossed every T. And He kept every little commandment perfectly. Well, not in the estimation of the people of His generation. He was a lawless man. How did Jesus fulfill the law? And I'm not saying that He just broke every commandment. That's not my point. But the principle of fulfillment is much more than simply, He said, oh, God told me to do this, I'm going to go do that. He didn't fulfill the law in that sense. He fulfilled the law by being the one the law spoke of and portrayed. He's the picture slid in the frame. I'm here. I'm the one the law has spoken of. I'm the true Israel. I'm the covenant son that the covenant, the law, portrayed and spoke of. He is the true Israel and the true man. That's why the law hasn't been abrogated and yet it's gone away. God didn't say, oh, plan B, time of the Gentiles, we'll get rid of this, we'll go and we'll have a gracious period now. No more law. We'll come back to that in the millennial kingdom. God didn't come up with a plan B or abrogate the law, but yet the law has gone, Hebrews 8. Well, how? Because it's taken up in a better covenant, a covenant in the true Israel. It, like David, has served its purpose in salvation history in its generation, and it has now been taken up in the one who is the fulfillment of it. Christ is the true Israel and the true man. He's the image son. He's the image bearer, the Son of God who lives the perfect life of love that the law spoke of. But you know what? We who are in Him also live lives of love. Because Christianity is not just believing information in a book and becoming persuaded by somebody that this is the Word of God and not the Quran. And not the Talmud, or whatever, the Vedas, or the writings of Confucius. It's not simply being persuaded that this information is more religiously palatable to me. Christianity is about a new creation. A new creation. The Christifying of all things is what Christianity is about. And at this point in time, it is the Christifying of man. It is man becoming renewed in Christ, a life hidden with Christ in God. And so as Christ loves, we love because we are in Him. And this is why Paul can say Christians no longer need a pedagogue. We don't need a list of commandments telling us to do right and don't do wrong. We don't need something teaching us what it is to love in the ultimate sense. Because we live in love if we are in Christ. Christianity is not just a bunch of truth that we believe. It's a new creation. I can't say that enough. I wonder how many Christians understand that. We read the Bible over and over again, and yet Christianity is about believing the right doctrine, not believing the wrong doctrine. It's a new creation. Ritterboss says this. He says, love explains what it means to be in Christ. Love explains what it means to be in the Spirit, to be in the faith. Faith is not believing information. We are in the faith because we are in Christ. In it is realized the freedom from sin. In love is realized the freedom from sin to which believers have been called in Christ. In it, meaning love, the demand of law is fulfilled, which has become possible by the Spirit. It is the content Love is the content of the law of Christ. In a word, the new life is realized in love. Not new commitment to a new religion, a new creation is realized in love. It is in its own way the life of the recreation. Love is the life, the vitality of the recreation. It is the eschatological mode of existence. It is the pattern of believers in the time of redemption that has appeared with Christ. What he means by eschatological mode of existence is that it is the defining principle of the new reality, the new age that has come in Christ. Isn't that what Paul's been telling us through the whole book of Romans? A new creation has come. A new reality has come. A new principle, a new age has come. And love is the defining principle of that new creation. It is an ideal that is realized in men as they share in the life of Christ by the Spirit of Christ through the redeeming, renewing work of Christ. All love is in Christ. But it is also true in those who have been recreated in Him by His Spirit. But, and with this I'm done, we live in the context of an already but not yet state of the kingdom. Already we are sons of God. Already we live in love. But no human being lives his life in the practical perfection of love. No Christian lives his life in the practical perfection of love. And therefore, Paul can say these things to us that are so definitive and so absolute, so comprehensive, and yet also fill his epistles with instruction in the practicalities of the Christian life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to see this balance in Paul's understanding. In verse 9, Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, as to the love of the brethren, concerning love for your brethren, what does he say? You have no need for anyone to instruct you, is basically what he's saying. You have no need for anyone to write to you. Why? Because you yourselves are taught by God. Didn't Jesus say one of the signs of the kingdom would be that they would all be taught by God? That God will teach men. God will teach men by His Spirit. They won't need scribes to teach them. They won't need teachers of the law to teach them. To say, know the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Every man will not have to teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Why? Because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You are all taught of God. Nobody needs to teach you about love. You're taught by God because you're new creatures in Christ. For indeed you do practice it toward the brethren. But we urge you to excel still more and to make it your ambition to live into love, which is to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will even represent your lives properly toward outsiders, as well as not be in any need. So Paul says, you don't need anyone to instruct you in love. You're taught by God. And yet let me instruct you in love. So which is it? It's both. It's both. It's both. As long as the age continues, until the day of consummation when everything is taken up and perfected in that fullness of that redemptive work of Christ, a la Romans 8, then we exist in an already but not yet state. We are already sons, but it doesn't presently appear what it shall be. We are not yet there. We are pressing towards the fullness of that day. And therefore, nobody needs to instruct us about love. And yet, it's very reasonable and very necessary that we would be instructed in the particulars of love. It's entirely appropriate and entirely necessary that we be instructed in the ways of love, but only that we would press towards a more full understanding, a full discernment of what love is, and a life that is lived in the context of love. In other words, this instruction is unto the greater exercise of the lives that we have in Christ. We must never again be brought under a yoke of bondage. I won't read this context to you for the sake of time, but I'm going to ask you to read Galatians 5, the first 14 verses. Because there Paul says, exercise yourselves in love, but don't be again brought again under a yoke of slavery. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Do not be brought again under a yoke of slavery. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Live as free men, but use your freedom as an opportunity to serve one another in love. That's what he says there. So should we be instructed in the particulars of what it is to love? Absolutely. But we do it with a right understanding and a right framework. Otherwise, we put ourselves back into a yoke of bondage. So those of you, and I think particularly of the young people that don't know Christ, how are you going to live in relation to this issue of love? If all responsibility, if all of ethics, if all of law is summed up in love, how are you going to live in relation to that? Young people that don't know Christ. How are you going to express love? How are you going to expect to receive love? Is it going to be in your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Is it going to be in your parents? Is it going to be in your stardom? Is it going to be in the adulation when you become a rock star? How are you going to receive love from people? And how are you going to express love in the context of your unbelief? Because that's your one obligation. Right? Not do this, not do that, not jump through this hoop, jump through that hoop. How are you going to live a life of love? How are you going to receive love? How do you know love when you see it? Outside of Christ, the answer to all of those is you can't. You can't. It won't be in your husband, it won't be in your wife, it won't be in your children. You won't find it. All that you are consigned to is a life of hypocrisy and despair. Hypocrisy in the sense that you are believing that what's love is not love. And despair in that you're never going to find it. My own life these last few months has involved considering at some depth popular culture, particularly as it expresses itself in a lot of the metal music that we have these days. And even more narrowly in what's called death metal. And there is a philosophy, there is a worldview that is present there that is very important. These are individuals, primarily young men, but they are individuals who see what is true. They see a world that is defined by hypocrisy and lies and falseness and despair and hopelessness. It's a nihilistic worldview. But it's because they see that everything is untrue. Whatever something is represented to be, it ain't that. Nobody loves, nobody's sincere, nobody's authentic, nobody cares. It's all a big scam, it's all a big lie, it's all useless. And they look at religion and they say, religion isn't the answer. It's not even a part of the answer. It's just a part of the problem. Because it's just as hypocritical. It's just as useless. It's just as unloving. It's just as disingenuous as everything else. You don't turn to religion to find answers to the meaningless of life because it's meaningless. And often that sense of things, and everything that I've said is absolutely true. Not just their perception, their thinking that way is that I'm accurately representing it. I don't mean it's true in that way. It's true in the sense that what they're seeing is right. But the mistake that they make is they take what they see with their natural eyes and they conclude that the God of the Scripture is a lie. And they hate Christ because they see Him as part of the same hypocrisy. Not just Christ, but all religion. But it centers even in Christ because we tend to be a so-called Christian culture. Well, why would they see that Christianity is hypocritical and empty and meaningless and vain? Because that's what is largely out there. And they write off the gospel because they can't distinguish between the true gospel as it is in Christ and what they see everywhere in society. And I say that to tell you, young people, that's what you're destined for. If you're going to be thinking people, that's where you're going to end up. I was there in my own life at one point in time. Because anyone who thinks ends up there. Well, you can just live a numb life and ignore it and just be happy because you have your $6 an hour job or because you have your girlfriend or your boyfriend or whatever. But you start thinking about things the way they really are, and that's where you're going to end up. There is no love out there. There is no truth out there. There is no sincerity out there. And you will arrive at the same point if you're a thinking person. How are you going to love? How are you going to find love? But for us as believers, how are we going to honor our obligation of obedience? I hear people from time to time say, gee, do we have any obligation of obedience? Sounds like you're saying we don't have to be obedient. How do we fulfill our obligation of obedience? Is it going to be by moral and ethical precision, preciseness? Paul did that. Didn't work for him. How are we going to fulfill our obligation of obedience? Do we have to be obedient to God? Ought we to be obedient as sons? Yeah, how are we going to do that? Being good people, being moral people, searching the Bible to find all of Jesus' commandments so we can keep them? Is it going to be religious precision, doctrinal precision, theological precision, practical precision? How are we going to be obedient people? Are we just going to ignore it? Oh, I'm in Christ. Is this the easy believism problem? Well, I'm just in Christ. Oh, so I'm just going to ignore it. Is that what we do? Paul says, what? Love, and only love, is obedience. Love, and only love, is obedience. And he doesn't say that it's ethereal or passive. Love isn't just a concept. The name escapes me, but back in the early 70s, there was a very well-known poet who all the teenage girls loved. I can't think of his name, but he wrote all this flowery poetry, kind of glamorizing love. My one sister was really interested in him, but I can't think of his name. But it's not that. It's not some ethereal concept. It's not just a passive idea. Paul says that love, and the Scripture says more broadly, that love actively seeks the good of the other. Not our friends, not our family, not our immediate neighbors, not our local church body, not the people that we like. It looks at all of life and it looks at self as the instrument of good. Self is the instrument to be consumed upon the altar of good. Good to the other, whoever that other may be. Self is the instrument to be consumed on the altar of good. It's not simply happy thoughts or best wishes. That's not love. How are we as a congregation going to love? See, this today has been the theology of love. Hopefully it's answered some questions for you. Why the law of Moses? What is our responsibility to the law of Moses? But it's not just about theology. If we are those who are lovers in Christ, what does that look like? You know, if we can hold up the church directory and we don't recognize 3/4 of the names in there and we can't put a face to it, that as a very starting point says there's a problem. If we can't, as a step beyond that, if we can't pray coherently for the people in our congregation, where's love in that? Not just bless the Olakas, bless this person, bless that person. If we can't pray coherently for the people in a small congregation like this, then where is love? But more than that, where is love outside of these four walls? What is our obedience? You see, we want to search the Scriptures and we want to find all of these points of minutia so that we can lay in our bed at night and say, well, I dotted that, I can check that off my list, I can check this off my list. And it's all meaningless, it's useless, it's worthless. We're not to love in word, but in deed and in truth. We can't all live at everybody else's house. We would even be irresponsible. Paul says one of the obligations of love is to settle down. Stop being a busybody. Work with your hands. Have a good testimony amongst your community. Be diligent and disciplined about the things God has put in front of you. But do we even look at those things as, again, the responsibility and the privilege to manifest the love of God in the world? We as a leadership want to see this church grow, but we want to see it grow because people are coming to know Christ, not because we're shuffling people from other churches. We're talking about it this morning. The vast majority of strategy in churches is how do we tweak ourselves to attract the hangers-on. You know, it's like atoms, when they get so many electrons out in outer valence shells, that the connection is so weak that they're easily pulled to another molecule. And we're just looking for the kind of the hangers-on, the barely committed ones, so that we can become something where they're going to come here. And the churches grow by just siphoning people from different bodies. That's all it is. There's never any ultimate growth because the same people just move around within the corral. But how are we going to grow in seeing people come to know Christ if we don't live lives of love? If we don't even love each other, what these metal maniacs are seeing is right. We need to get past that. We need to be more than that. What these guys are seeing is what's out there. It's all just a bunch of superficial hypocrisy. There's nothing there. Religion is not the answer. It's a part of the problem. And, you know, we as a people, I as a human being, as those that are in Christ, it needs to be more than this. It needs to be more. Not because we have to, not because I found a commandment in the imperative mood in Greek, but because this is what it is to be in Christ. This is where joy is found. This is where life is found. This is the way the kingdom grows. What is our responsibility to law? Love. But love does more than just think happy thoughts. Love lives. Let's pray.